2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. I'm actually going to read from verse 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 21, because that all kind of goes together, but we're only going to spend our time looking at verses 16 through 19 this morning. So follow along while I read this. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes in a special way this morning, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts so that we can understand what you want to communicate to us in this word of yours. We pray that you would do that in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, whether it is books or movies like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code, or more scholarly treatments like Peter Enns or Richard Dawkins or others, the reliability of the Bible, in particular the reliability of the Gospels, often gets called into question in our world. And this morning, what we want to do as we look at these verses from 2 Peter is to realize that the Gospel is reliable. It is historically reliable and trustworthy. In fact, as we look at these verses, what we're going to see is that the message of Jesus Christ, the glorious King, the Gospel, in other words, has been reliably handed down to us through the years, and it will reliably guide us until the day of Christ's return. The message of Jesus, the Gospel, that Jesus is our King, that message has been reliably handed down to us through the years, and it will reliably guide us until the day of Christ's return. Just to give us a little bit of context about where we are in this second letter of the Apostle Peter, we have been seeing Peter finishing his explanation to his readers of why he considers it his duty to remind them of, in his words, of these things, to continually remind them of the truth of the gospel, the truth that they are citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, and that although they're not enjoying the full benefits of that citizenship, the full benefits of that kingdom yet, that they can still live as citizens of the kingdom, even in this life. That's what he's been talking about so far through this first chapter of this letter. And last week we saw him explaining that, and that he wanted to continue to remind them of those things. Now, in the verses that we are looking at today and next week, he's going to be offering them a further explanation of why he considers this ministry of reminding them of the gospel to be so important. Here is why it's so important, because this isn't just a myth, it's not just a parable, it's not just a good way to live your life, this is historical fact. It's objectifiable fact. The message of Jesus Christ is reliable. And in fact, what we're going to do as we look at these verses, verses 16 through 19 this morning, is we're going to outline three ways that the gospel is reliable. Three ways in which the gospel is reliable. They're printed on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to take notes. The gospel is, first of all, reliable in its communication, it's reliable in its information, and it's reliable in its illumination. That is to say, the gospel is reliable in how it has been communicated down through the years. It's reliable in the information that it provides, and it's reliable in the way it illuminates us as we go forward in life. The gospel is reliable in its communication, it's reliable in its information, and it's reliable in its illumination. The message of Jesus Christ, the glorious King, has been reliably handed down to us over the years, and it will reliably guide us until the day of Christ's return. So let's look at the first of these ideas this morning. First of all, the gospel is reliable in how it has been communicated to us down through the centuries. Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter insists that the story of the gospel is historically true. It's not mythical. The story of Jesus is not just a morality tale. The story of Jesus, who lived this life and performed miracles that are recorded for us in the Gospels, right? He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he turned water into wine, he multiplied food, he walked on the water, he did all of these things, he cast out demons, right? You know the stories. These stories are not myths. They weren't created over the centuries. Nor is the story of Jesus, who died and rose again, merely a life cycle parable. That's another argument that sometimes gets made down through the years. There are similarities in some way, some limited ways. There are some similarities between the story of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus and life cycle myths or planting harvest myths, crop cycle myths in other religions. The Egyptians have these types of myths. The Canaanites had these types of myths. Many pagan cultures have these myths that connect the death and resurrection of a god figure to the turning of the seasons, right? How the earth is barren during the winter, and then spring comes, and the planting happens, and the harvest comes, and then winter comes again. And that seasonal rotation is sometimes parabolized in mythical stories. And people through the years have sometimes looked at the gospel and said, well, this is just another one of those. In fact, I remember having this exact conversation with a friend of mine in high school 20 some years ago, right? In high school, we were sitting in a coffee shop, I still remember. And he said, "Andrew, I don't understand what's so special about Christianity. You have a God who becomes a man and dies and rises again. And you think," this is what he says to me, "you think that's a special story, but you can see the same story in all these other myths, all these other pagan accounts. You see it in Isis, Osiris, Horus, that cycle in Egyptian mythology. It's just one more myth," he says. "It's one more story." And I really didn't have a good answer for him. I said, "I know, but I like it better. It's a good story." Yeah. But the reality is, this is more than that. This is more than just a myth. It's more than just a parable. And the thing that makes it more is that those stories, those myths, are just that. They're myths. They're handed down in the form of ethereal poetry and drama cycles and things like that, and in commentaries from pagan poets. But the gospel is an eyewitness account of historical events. The genres are entirely different. In fact, one of the people that you hear me quote all the time, C.S. Lewis, has pointed out that he, as a pagan, by his own admission, a pagan who loved poetry and myths, when he started reading the New Testament, realized this is precisely not that. He said, "I spent all my life reading poetry and mythology and loving poetry and mythology, and when I first started reading the New Testament, I was disappointed because it wasn't that. This reads more like journalism than mythology and poetry." That's absolutely true. And this is why. Peter says, we're not handing down myths. This is not just some abstract idea. We were eyewitnesses of something. We observed an event take place before our eyes, Peter says. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter offers himself as the proof. He is an eyewitness of these events. And what event does Peter choose to relate to his readers? Verse 17, "When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Well, that's the story that the Gospels call the Transfiguration, right? The Transfiguration of Jesus. You can read about it in the Gospels in Matthew 17, in Mark 9, in Luke 9. You can read the actual record of the events that Peter is here reminding them of, just in brief form. But the question that I ask as I read 2 Peter 1 here is, why does Peter choose that event in particular to illustrate the fact that he's an eyewitness to the life of Jesus? I mean, Peter was an eyewitness to all of it, right? Peter saw all of it. Peter saw Jesus walking on the water. He himself walked on water a little bit, to Jesus, right? He saw the food multiplied. He saw dead people raised. He saw Jesus himself raised from the dead. Peter is an eyewitness of all of this. But when he chooses to illustrate the fact that he is an eyewitness, he chooses this event. His vision of Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration changed before their eyes into this glorious vision of the eternal Son. And the voice that they heard from heaven, the voice that we are given to understand is the voice of God the Father, who says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is the event that Peter chooses to relate to them. And so I ask, why? Why does he choose this in particular? And I don't know. I don't know the answer for sure, but I have a suspicion, all right? I have a suspicion that the reason that Peter chooses this event to illustrate the fact that he's an eyewitness is that this event, perhaps more than any other during Jesus' earthly ministry, illustrates the fact of Jesus' kingship. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king of the eternal kingdom of God. And that's been Peter's main point throughout this chapter, is to remind his readers that they, as followers of Jesus, are citizens of that kingdom. They're citizens of the eternal kingdom of Jesus. So he's now reminding them of the king whom they serve. And in fact, in that sense, the transfiguration becomes a living example of exactly what Peter wants from his readers, what he wants by extension from you and me. You see, just as Jesus was the true king, although the fullness of his kingdom hadn't yet descended at that time of the transfiguration, the fullness of the kingdom hadn't yet come, that's going to await Jesus' second coming, what Peter will refer to by the end of this letter as the promise of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what he'll call it in chapter 3, verse 13. The fullness of the kingdom hadn't yet come. Jesus is still bathed with just a little bit of his kingdom glory. In other words, Jesus, although the fullness of the kingdom hadn't come, Jesus was still living as the king. He was still the true king. And the transfiguration was the revelation of that fact. And so too, we, although we don't experience the fullness of the joy of the kingdom yet, although that fullness of joy is going to wait until that future day, we too can still live as citizens of the kingdom. That's what Peter wants his readers to do. That's what he wants us to do. I suspect that's the reason that he focuses on this particular event. He reminds them that he heard the voice from heaven with his own ears. He saw Jesus' glory with his own eyes. He's an eyewitness of these events. And since we have an eyewitness account of these events, we're forced to reckon with it. We have to decide what we're going to do about this story. We have to decide how we are going to think about the events that Peter and the other gospel writers describe. It's not just a myth, not just a parable. It's a historical record of a historical event. Now, someone might listen to all of that and say, okay, well and good. That's all fine as far as it goes. Maybe it's true that Peter was an eyewitness of certain things. Maybe it's true that the other gospel writers, the other New Testament writers, actually saw things with their own eyes, right? But how do we know for sure that the words that we have in front of us today, this book, the Gospels as we have them today, are a reliable account of what was actually seen and heard 2,000 years ago? That's still another question, isn't it? We've had 2,000 years between us and then. How do we know that these things are a reliable account of what Peter says he's an eyewitness of? Well, the answer to that has to do with the fact that we believe the Gospels are reliable not just in how they communicate, but how that communication has been transmitted down to us over the years. When historians look at ancient documents, they look at a couple of things to decide how reliable they are. They look at how many copies of those ancient documents we have available to us, how many extant copies we have available of ancient documents, and they look at the time that has elapsed between the oldest of those copies that we have and the actual events which they describe, or the time of writing. And the more copies that you have, and the narrower the gap of time between the original writing and the oldest copy, then generally speaking, the more reliable those documents are considered to be. So the best way that I can illustrate this to you is to show you a few examples of how this works in practice, okay? So here's up on the screen, we have four ancient documents. And I'm showing you the number of copies that exist today. And I'm showing you roughly, obviously these are round numbers, roughly the number of years that have elapsed between the original writing of that ancient work and the oldest copy that we have. So we could look at Tacitus's Annals of Imperial Rome. There's only two copies of that in existence in museums throughout the world. And there's at least 1,000 years that elapsed between the time that Tacitus actually wrote that and the oldest copy that we have. Does that make sense? Or we could talk about the collected works of Plato. There are about 7 complete copies of Plato's collected works. And again, 1,000 years in between the time that Plato actually wrote and the oldest copies that we have. And we can do the same thing with Gallic Wars, Julius Caesar, or Herodotus' histories. We can do the same thing with Josephus. We can do the same thing with a myriad of ancient documents. Okay? We could look at the number of copies that exist and evaluate how many years elapsed between the original writing and the oldest copy that we have available. Are you with me so far? All right. Here's what's interesting. Historians look at these ancient works and they don't have major questions about whether they're reliable. Okay? They read Plato. You probably read Plato in your philosophy classes in college, right? You read Plato, nobody doubts whether Plato actually wrote those things. Nobody doubts whether Caesar wrote the Gallic Wars. Nobody questions the reliability of these ancient documents, or not very deeply. These are considered generally reliable. Now, how does the New Testament compare to that? The New Testament, we have over 5,800 ancient copies of New Testament documents, both of collected New Testament works as well as individual fragments and papyruses and things like that. And amazingly, when you look at the number of years that elapses between the time of writing and the age of the oldest copies, you have a variety of numbers, sometimes in the 300 or 400 range, but in some remarkable cases, much shorter even than that. The most famous Old Testament document or New Testament document is called the John Rylands Papyrus, which is a fragment of the Gospel of John, which gets dated sometimes as early as 100 AD. Now, if you understand that John was written probably around 90 AD, what that means is we have a copy of the Gospel of John, or part of the Gospel of John, that was copied as early as 10 years after John was actually written. Okay. Now, I know I'm kind of geeking out on this stuff. I realize I'm being a history nerd and a Bible nerd here this morning. But here's what I'm trying to illustrate to you. If the world can look at all these ancient documents and say those are reliable, those are generally reliable, surely we can look at the collected works of the New Testament and say these are equally, if not infinitely more, reliable. You see, the gospel is reliable. The gospel is reliable. The message of Jesus Christ, the glorious King, has been reliably handed down to us through the years. And it will reliably guide us until the day of Christ's return. Why is it so important for Peter to establish the reliability of this gospel message? Because it's a message about who Jesus of Nazareth really is and why he came. The gospel is reliable in its communication, how it has been communicated down through the years. It's also reliable in the information that it provides. The gospel gives us information about Jesus' identity. Peter says that he is an eyewitness of the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. We learn from Peter's reminder of these things that Jesus is the recipient of the Father's approval. We learn that Jesus is himself majestic and glorious. Notice that Peter says that Jesus received glory from God the Father. That's one of those statements that it's easy just to kind of gloss over to get to the more striking comments that are made in the verses, but that's a striking comment in and of itself. Jesus of Nazareth, this carpenter, as it were, received glory, Peter says, from God. That's not the direction glory is supposed to go. Glory is supposed to go from humans to God, not from God to humans. But Peter says Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. Jesus is glorious because he is the eternal Son. The voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So we have information about who Jesus is. We have to conclude that he isn't just a first century carpenter who taught some interesting and good things. We conclude that he is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. We have information in this gospel about the mission of Jesus. Peter describes the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This also speaks to the eternal identity of Jesus. He doesn't just speak about Jesus as someone who was born at a particular point in time, although, of course, that would have been completely historically accurate to do. Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem at a particular time during the governance of the Roman tetrarchs, right? We can talk about the historical point in time when that happened, and Peter could have done that, but he doesn't say that. He talks about the coming, the power and coming of the Lord Jesus, which insinuate that Jesus was somewhere before he came. He existed before that, and now he's arrived. He came from somewhere else. Or as John insists over and over in his gospel, he came down from heaven. It speaks to his miraculous power. It's hard for me to read Peter saying the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ without thinking of all of those miracles. Jesus raising the dead, changing the very elements, whether it's changing them from water to wine or controlling them with his voice, calming the storm or multiplying the food. Jesus healing the sick, Jesus casting out demons, Jesus showing in every way his power, his sovereignty, that he is the true king, come to wrest his kingdom out of the hands of one who would usurp his power. Peter says he's been relating to them, not myths, but the truth when he talks about the power and coming of the Lord Jesus. The gospel is the message of the arrival of this king. This is why it's good news, by the way. The gospel is good news because it's the message of the king. The king has come. The king has arrived. I think it would be good for us if we changed the way we think about the gospel just a little bit. Just want to tweak it a little bit. I'm afraid that when we think of the gospel, when I say the word gospel, or when I use the word evangelize, or share the gospel, or witness, you know, those words that we use to talk about telling people about Jesus, the thing that comes into your mind, probably, is telling people how they can be forgiven. Telling people that Jesus died for their sins and rose again so that they can be forgiven and be right with God. That's not the wrong part, just to be clear. That's all true. That's accurate. That's right. But it's not all there is. That's not all there is to the gospel in the New Testament. The gospel includes the fact that the person who died on the cross, he's the king. That's why it's the good news. It's not just any old guy who died on a cross for us. It's the king. It wouldn't have worked if it were anyone else. The king came and died for the people of his kingdom. The king came and gave his life as a ransom to win his kingdom for himself. The king has come. Similarly, when we think about sharing the gospel, we don't need to think about it in terms of trying to persuade people about accepting Jesus as their Savior, which I mean, that's how I think about it. When I think about sharing the gospel, indeed, when I share the gospel, that's what goes through my mind. I feel this great onus of responsibility to try to convince people of the truth of this. And I launch into defense mode and attack mode, and I start trying to tear down their arguments, and I start trying to convince them. Don't misunderstand me. Maybe there's a time for that. But primarily, our main responsibility in sharing the gospel is to just proclaim. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the king who died for his people. Forgiveness can be found when we submit ourselves to him, bend the knee to Jesus. It's just proclaiming. It's not my job to convince. It's not your job, brother and sister, to convince anyone. It's not your job to persuade. You can't. Your job is to proclaim, to speak the truth. That's what Peter says he did. We have come and we've relayed to you the truth of the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Brother and sister, do you recognize Jesus as the King who has come? Is your life oriented around him? Is Jesus and the message of his salvation more important to you? The gospel is reliable in what it conveys to us about Jesus. The gospel is reliable in its communication and in its information. It's also reliable in its illumination. And we see this in verse 19. This is the last verse that we're going to look at this morning. In verse 19, Peter says, "Thus we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now we're going to delve more into what Peter has to say about prophecy, the nature of prophecy, and how he thinks about Scripture. We're going to talk more about that next week, okay? This morning, what I want you to focus on is the way Peter calls his readers to pay attention. "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention." This echoes what Peter had said in the previous passage about how he wants to remind them of the truth. He wants to continually remind them of the truth. Now he's kind of saying the same thing. Pay attention to this. I have an image in my mind of a teacher who's constantly trying to get the attention of the class. "I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm going to keep recalling it to your mind. Pay attention, people." That's what Peter's doing. You would do well to pay attention to this. Why? Because it is like a lamp shining in a dark place. A lamp shining in a dark place. This is almost certainly a reference to that famous verse in Psalm 119, right? "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." What's interesting is that if you go back to Psalm 119, you see that that verse, that whole book, that whole chapter, that whole psalm is speaking about the Torah, the Word of God. Which means that Peter, by referencing it here, is equating the message of the gospel with the Old Testament Word, with the Torah, with the law, with the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, just as that was a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, so this word that I'm giving to you, this word about Jesus the King, this is a lamp shining in a dark place. The gospel, brothers and sisters, the gospel is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. This is particularly important because Peter is deeply concerned that his readers will be led astray by false teaching. We're going to see that more in chapter 2. He warns them against false teaching. That's what he means when he's talking about a lamp shining in a dark place. The world is a dark place. The world is full of darkness and lies and deceit. It's full of things that will turn your eyes from Jesus, either by telling you lies about Jesus or merely by distracting you so that you don't focus on him. The world is a dark place. And the thing that will keep your eyes fixed where they need to be fixed, the thing that will keep you safe, is the gospel. The truth is the lamp shining in a dark place. But interestingly, Peter also intimates that the gospel's effect of guiding God's people through a dark world filled with false teaching will only be necessary for a limited time. Did you catch that? It's a lamp shining in a dark place, Peter says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Two images that we have to unpack before we can close the book for the morning. Until the day dawns, right? That one's easy enough, right? Until the day dawns. Surely Peter there is talking about the day of the Lord. That's a common New Testament and Old Testament image for the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus. Until the day dawns, that's the day that Peter's referring to at the end of the letter, where he says we have this promise of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're waiting for that. Until the day dawns, right? Can we agree on that? That's what Peter's talking about, the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus. But then he adds this other phrase that's a little bit more puzzling, right? And the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter, what are you talking about? I have one suggestion for you as to how to make sense of this. And I can't be dogmatic about it, but I suspect this is what Peter means here. I think likely that Peter is making kind of an obscure reference to an obscure messianic prophecy from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. You don't need to turn there. You can jot it down and look at it later if you like. Numbers 24, 17, we read these words. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. In the context, it's not really clear what that statement is about, but by the time that Peter sits down and writes this letter, and for a few hundred years prior to that, that verse had come to be understood as a messianic prophecy. That those words about a star rising out of Jacob and a scepter out of Israel, that was understood to be speaking about the promised Messiah. This is certainly a reference that's made in Revelation 22, the morning star as a reference to Jesus, and I suspect that that's what Peter's doing here also. The morning star rises, then becomes simply synonymous with the day dawning. It's talking about the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus, the morning star, the star of Jacob, the scepter out of Jesse, will return. But he says the morning star is going to rise in your hearts. Which makes it sound like the return of Jesus is just going to be some kind of spiritual reality, not something objective, historically true, tangibly evidenced in the world around us. It sounds like something just spiritual in our hearts, which is something that was very concerning to the apostles because there were false teachings in Paul's day and in Peter's day about that very thing, that Jesus had returned spiritually and taken some people with him, and they had to combat that false teaching. So is that what Peter's talking about here? Some kind of spiritual return of Jesus? No. Here's what Peter is doing. Peter is saying the day is coming. The day is going to dawn someday when Jesus returns. The kingdom will be set up in its fullness then. And in that day, the morning star, the coming of Jesus will not just illuminate the world, but it will also illuminate your hearts. When Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, then you will know in your hearts the truth of what I'm saying. You will know because you will see him with your eyes. You'll be able to touch him with your hands in that day. You will no longer have any need to have faith that what I'm saying is true because you will have the evidence yourself. Right now, you have to trust the evidence of an eyewitness, but the day's coming when you will be eyewitnesses yourselves. And brothers and sisters, that's the hope that I want to hold out to you this morning. We have to trust the truth of the gospel, yes. But we only trust it until the day when we have the proof right there in front of us. The day is coming when Jesus will be in front of us, when we will see him face to face. The kingdom is coming. And Peter says that we have to hold out until that day. Until that day, we pour ourselves into the scripture and let the scriptures pour themselves into us. We trust what it says to us as reliable, accurate recordings of what people saw and heard. We trust it and we believe. The message of Jesus Christ, the glorious King, has been reliably handed down to us through the years, and it will reliably guide us until the day of Christ's return. Do you trust the reliability of the gospel? Do you trust the rest of Scripture? Are you trusting the truth about Jesus to guide you through our dark world? Will you be ready when the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart? Take a moment in silent thought and prayer just where you're sitting. Take a moment to reflect on this. Give thanks to God for giving us a reliable source of truth about his Son, Jesus Christ. Recommit yourself to proclaiming Christ's power and coming to others. And friends, if you're here and you've never submitted yourself to the glory of this King, then I urge you to do it today. Bow to Jesus. Give yourself to him as King and accept his forgiveness and entrance into his kingdom. Take a moment in silent thought and prayer where you are. And then after just a moment, we'll conclude by singing together one more time.